2 weeks ago, I was at a wedding on the West Coast in Washington State, and while I was there, I picked up this book for my girls, actually, about Mount St. Helens and the beautiful mountain it was before the volcanic explosion in 1980, and the tremendous account of the devastation wrought by that explosion. That mountain, third of it blew off to one side, and whole section of forest, every tree was leveled for miles, and the pumice cloud that rose up deposited layers and layers of ash for miles and miles. In fact, the pumice cloud actually circled the entire world. What an amazing demonstration of the power of the creation that God has made. It's obvious that no man can stand against it. There's no man that had any control over what was going to happen with that volcano. All they had was indications as the earthquakes began to be more and more frequent, as there was steam that was given off by the volcano. There was all the indicators in the world that this volcano was about to blow in the beginning of 1980. But there was many people who didn't believe it, who said, no, I'm going to stay put. I'm in no danger here in nearby Mount St. Helens at all. And sadly, 57 people lost their lives because they did not listen to any of the warnings of the experts, those who study volcanoes, that said all the signs of this mountain is that it is about to blow. But they didn't believe it. I said, some of them had lived there almost their whole life. I said, I'm not going to leave my home. There's no danger here. This mountain is not going to do anything that could possibly harm me. Well, how very, very wrong those 57 people were. Why didn't they leave? Well, in their lifetime, they had never seen anything that would cause them to suspect a disaster was about to occur. In fact, the last time Mount St. Helens had exploded in any eruption was 1857, not in the lifetime of anyone alive. And so they expected things will continue just as they have. Nothing catastrophic, nothing cataclysmic can possibly happen to me. You know, it seems as human beings we have a tendency to think that way. That things have always been this way, things will always go on this way. In fact, the scientists call this theory of uniformitarianism. Things have always been this way, things will always continue to be this way. There will be no cataclysm, there will be no destruction. We want to believe that things will go on just as they are. We want to believe that even though a nation devotes itself to wickedness and to evil, that nation can expect to continue to flourish and to go on year after year without any cataclysm coming their way. In fact, Scripture even tells us that people think this way. If you have your Bible, turn to the New Testament epistle of 2nd Epistle of Peter. And Peter here makes a reference, a sideways reference to the book that we are beginning to study. That's the book of Micah. He makes a reference to Micah as well as several other Old Testament prophets. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter is writing to saints and he says, Beloved, I now write to you, 2 Peter 3:1, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. Micah being one of those holy prophets that Peter here is referring to. I want you to remind you what the holy prophets said, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? That is, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. There's no disaster. There's no cataclysm. Verse 5, For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's the word of God's promise, signified in the rainbow, preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so Scripture actually tells us that particularly at the last times, particularly before the end of all things comes, there will be scoffers who say, nothing has ever changed, things continue on as they always will, and there will never be any judgment at all. But notice the implications that Paul, that Peter mentions here. They, verse 5, are deluded. These people are deluded. They are not in touch with reality. In fact, verse 5 says, they willfully choose to forget the greatest judgment that ever came upon planet Earth up until this point in time. And that is the flood that took place in the day of Noah. They willfully choose to forget it. And actually, if you talk about Noah today to people, many people say, oh, that's a nice story for children. That's a nice fairy tale. There never was a universal flood. The whole world was never drowned in a deluge like the Bible describes. That's a nice story, and that's all it is. They willfully choose to forget that God did judge the world in a cataclysmic event in which the entire globe covered with water took the life of every living thing except Noah and his family, and all of the animals that were gathered into the ark. And Peter's reminding his readers that just as in the days of Noah, people scoffed and people ignored and people said judgment and that kind of cataclysm, it will never come. It never has. It never will. And surely as the door of the ark closed, the rain began to fall and they discovered quickly that they were just dead wrong about God's judgment. You see, men don't expect God's judgment to occur. They don't expect it to occur to them personally. They don't expect it to occur in their lifetime. And even if there's warning signs, even if, like Mount St. Helens, there's all these earthquakes taking place and there's steam venting and there was one side of the mountain that began to bulge at the rate of 5 feet per day. 5 feet per day, and that was the side of the mountain that ultimately exploded. Even when there's plenty of warning signs that God has given to human beings want to ignore and want to scoff and want to say, there is no judgment coming, don't even think about it. Well, to such men, in every era of history and to our day, God's word speaks very clearly. Turn to Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah. You'll find him just after the Old Testament prophet Jonah, which is towards the very back of the Old Testament, just before the prophet Nahum. The prophet Micah, we began our study in this great book last Sunday. And notice what Micah has to say, beginning at verse 2, about this idea that God's not going to judge, that there will be no cataclysm that comes upon nations that walk away from him. Now, notice Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she has gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. God's word is very clear here. There is a judgment day coming, and that the whole world, ultimately, verse 2, the whole world will be judged by God. It will not be just the nations mentioned here, Samaria and Jerusalem, but all nations will be dragged into the courtroom. As we discovered last week, the courtroom is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father will serve as a witness against the nations of the earth in this courtroom, convicting them and condemning them for having rebelled against God, for having rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there in Micah chapter 2 for a moment and turn back to Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 describes the attitude of the rulers of the world in their rebellion against God. And I ask you, as you read this and listen to this read, think of these words in relation to our own nation. Think what our own nation has done to the law and the word of God. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. That is something that's futile, something that's useless, something that ultimately will produce nothing but disaster. Why do they do this? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. By the way, his anointed is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they take counsel against God the Father and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice their counsel saying, verse 3, let us break their, that is God the Father and God the Son, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What's this a reference to? Throwing away the law of God, trampling the Ten Commandments, tearing it down off the walls of the courthouse and throwing it out of the schoolhouse and mocking God's law and then actually making laws that are a violation of God's law. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's not allow God to have any say in the law of our land. Number four, verse number 4, he who sits in the heaven, notice God's response to this attempt by human beings to throw off his law. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. God's promising his son. Just ask. Ask and all the nations will be yours. I will give them for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Notice what he will do once he possesses them. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Imagine you take one of those clay pots that you do plantings in and so forth, and you take an iron rod and apply that iron rod to that clay pot. That pot's not going to survive. It's going to break into a thousand pieces, shattered. And that's what the description here is of the kind of judgment that Jesus Christ is righteously going to bring against every nation that rebels against his law. Those nations don't stand a chance when it comes to judgment before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Micah because he describes in detail and gives us a picture of what that judgment is like. And indeed, that judgment will be a terrifying judgment. The Lord, verse 3 says, is coming out of his place. He's coming down from heaven, coming from his throne room, and he will tread on the high places of the earth, verse 3 of Micah 1 states. You'll recall from our study last week, we looked at what the wicked king Ahaz did. Every high place, that's the top of every hill in his kingdom, in the land of Judah, he built temples and altars to these pagan idols that were worshipped there. So that throughout his kingdom, every place that you looked was a high place, there also was a pagan temple to worship idols. And God is going to come and judge those places first. He's going to tread upon all of those high places and tread them down. You recall, he also closed the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. The temple where God was worshipped in Jerusalem for year after year and century after century. He, the king Ahaz, shut it down and said, no, no more worship is going to take place in this building. God is going to come from his palace in heaven to judge that wicked people. Verse 4 speaks in pictures of what that judgment will look like. Look at verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. Kind of sounds like a volcanic experience where the mountains, the rocks and the hills just melt and all of a sudden they become liquid instead of solid. When we look around the world today and we look at things that we consider solid and unmovable, we look to the mountains and say, yeah, that mountain's been there my whole life and it's been there my grandfather's and the it's been there and it's going to be there forever. No, no. When God comes, everything changes. And at his feet, in a sense, mountains will melt, rocks will turn into liquid. It goes on to describe this, valleys will split. And here, perhaps it's a reference to earthquakes, a reference to a disaster taking place that no one is in control of. I don't know if you've ever had a candle close to a fire, an intense fire maybe out in the campground, and the candle just begins to melt. And as it melts, it's evaporating. It's gone. And it's describing that here. Like wax before a fire, it just is gone. I've never experienced a major earthquake. When I was in graduate school in Denver, our apartment in graduate school there was up on the fourth floor of this building. We had high ceilings, and the chain came down that hung the dining room lamp over the dining room table. And one morning, as I was walking across the room, I saw the lamp swaying. And I thought, that's bizarre. Why? How come the lamp is moving? And I didn't understand what was happening because I didn't feel the building moving at all, even though it had. There was an earthquake that had occurred up in Wyoming, and the shock waves came down to Denver, and they actually moved the building enough that the lamp began to sway. But that was a very, very, very minor earthquake. Sherilyn's relatives who live in California have experienced some of the devastating earthquakes that have taken place in that land. And they know and have described the terror of it. The whole house shakes and everything falls off the walls. And you go out in the streets and the streets are buckled and electricity's broke. Just a disaster one little earthquake brings. Can you imagine the kind of earthquake that God in his judgment can bring upon a land and bring unparalleled devastation? The third picture there in verse 4 is like water poured down from a steep place. And we know the devastating power of water here in the Chesapeake area. Just a few years ago, there was that hurricane that came up the bay. And as it came up the bay, it flooded all those beautiful waterfront properties, and people's homes were destroyed in an instant just from the flooding water rising into their home. But notice what's described here is not just flooding water on a flat plain. It's water poured down a steep place. And when you pour water, Henry tells me that water in the physical realm is the most powerful force on planet Earth. And when you pour water down a steep place, you get very rapid erosion, even of rock, and destruction and devastation of that kind of flood is what's being described here. When God comes to judge, all and everything can and will be destroyed. When we think of the tsunami that took place in the Far East, devastating whole regions and whole areas and taking life in an unparalleled way, we begin to get a little picture of what the judgment of God can do that nobody can resist. The only people that survive that tsunami are the people who happen to either travel by mistake to high ground. We had friends who were missionaries in that area, and they were actually having a vacation at the beach just before that tsunami hit. And they were actually planning to extend the vacation, but then I don't remember the details. Something happened to cause them to return home, which returned them to high ground and to safety. Had God not arranged that, they would not be alive today. The judgment of God is cataclysmic, and notice the reasons why this judgment is coming as verse 5 spells it out. For this reason, the reason the judgment was coming upon these two kingdoms, the kingdom of Samaria and the kingdom of Jerusalem, is because of their transgression. They had violated God's law. They had violated God's commands. Now, the nations of the earth would like to delude themselves into believing that somehow God's judgment will never come to them individually. And certainly, the people that Micah was preaching to, they believe God's judgment won't come to us. And after all, they had a good theological reason they believed that God's judgment wouldn't come to them because, hey, we're God's chosen people. We're the Jews. God brought us out of the land of Egypt. He brought us into the promised land here. He gave us this land. We have built the temple in Jerusalem. All these were reasons they said, God's not going to judge us. We're his chosen people. But God's judgment came to them because they rebelled and they disobeyed God's law. The evidence from history tells us that God judges every nation in time. God judges them, and no nation is an exception. I know that many in our land like to think that America is the exception to that rule, that God judges all these other nations, but God would never judge America. After all, I believe it's called kind of this concept of American exceptionalism. God will bless America, but God would never judge America. We're kind of above that. We're beyond that somehow. And you ask people why they believe that. Well, we were founded as a Christian nation. Well, yes, that's exactly true. All the reason more why God should judge us when we have departed from his law and departed from his ways. God judged Israel. God judged Judah, these people who were his own chosen. Certainly God will judge our nation unless there is repentance. If you look through history, you look at the greatest civilizations, they may have lasted for century upon century, but ultimately God judged them. And they were erased from the pages of time, and their civilization was destroyed. The Babylonian civilization, Medo-Persian, the Greek civilization, the Romans, all these great empires that were world empires were destroyed by the judgment of God. And you see, the message Micah was bringing to the people of his day is that because of your sins, because of your transgressions, God's judgment is coming down upon you unless you repent. And that is true as a message for our day and especially for our land. Now, history records that this prophecy Micah spoke was before the actual devastation came. If you have your bulletin, you just turn it sideways there. You see the little chart there of the history of the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And the little highlight there is Micah and his ministry. And you'll see that the northern kingdom came to an end. It was destroyed. The judgment came down upon it in 722 BC. The wicked Assyrian Empire God used to judge his own people Israel. And these people were not the kind of civilization you'd ever want to be on the wrong side of. The Assyrians did wicked things like covering people with tar and impaling them on a post and then lighting them on fire as a lantern for their banquets. Humans burning right before them while they were feasting at a banquet. That's the kind of people these Assyrians were. They had fun flaying individual human beings and then hanging their skins out. I mean, the evil of the Assyrians was so egregious in the ancient world that everyone feared them because these were the most evil and wicked people. And God used that evil, wicked empire, the Assyrian Empire, to come and judge his people Israel. And so even in the lifetime of Micah, what he was prophesying here came to pass. And the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was destroyed. It was judged. And the people, if they were not killed by the vicious warriors of the Assyrian Empire, they were taken captives and slaves often, and they were dispersed throughout the empire. And those 10 tribes never returned as tribes to the land of Israel. We call them the 10 lost tribes because they were dispersed forever. God's judgment fell upon them, even as Micah spoke here. And notice verse 5, he tells the sins of the house of Israel. And what is it? They have worshipped idols. Again and again and again, they have turned to idols rather than worshiping the one true God. And the specific prophecy in verse 6 tells us what God is planning to do. Because his people have sinned and violated God's law and broken the covenant they had entered into with God, this is what God was going to do. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. In other words, complete destruction of property was going to be part of the judgment. Destruction of property so complete that the land upon which these houses were built is now going to become farmland. There's no evidence that there ever was a building there. There's a few pieces of rubble here and there, but it's a farmer's field now. It's interesting, I've read about an illustration of this out in the Rust Belt cities in our land. There's whole sections where people have abandoned their homes and the city now owns it for back taxes, that kind of thing. And they have whole blocks that are just empty houses and empty buildings that the city owns, but nobody's ever going to move to these cities. Their industry is kaput. It's gone. There's no work for anybody. Nobody's moving in. People are moving out of these cities. And so the cities have decided, rather than leave these eyesores and these dangers, to begin tearing down whole blocks of houses and buildings and returning it to farmland. That's right, they're allowing people to use these for vegetable gardens and do whatever they want. And whole sections of the Rust Belt cities are now returning to farmland. And so you look at it and you say, you never even knew that there was a city there. Can you imagine a densely populated city like Baltimore or Washington, D.C. being so completely devastated that you went there and you only saw a farmer's field? You would have no evidence there was anything other than a farmer's field. That's the kind of devastation that God brought against the wicked nation of Samaria because of their evil, complete destruction of their property. And notice, he will pour down, verse 6 says, I'll pour down her stones into the valley. Now, we don't, in our culture, do a lot of building of homes with stone, right? Stick-built houses is mostly what we have. I recall reading about houses in European style. They build them of stone, and they last 700, 800, 900 years. These houses go on from one generation to the next generation. They build them for permanence. When you're building with stone, you build for permanence. You expect this thing to go on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And look what God says, I'm going to pour down her stones. All these permanent buildings that were erected are going to be easily destroyed by the Lord God when he comes to judge that nation. You'll recall 8 years ago how our nation was stunned and shocked following the bringing down of the Twin Towers in New York City. But imagine what would happen if the entire city was leveled. The entire city was brought down. Not one building left standing. That's the kind of devastation that this prophecy Micah spoke was telling the people of Israel was coming to them because of their wickedness, because of their lack of repentance and obedience to God. He will uncover the foundations, which means when you uncover the foundation of a building, the building's gone. You only see the foundation. Why of all this? Verse 7, the reason why the destruction of everything that was going to take place is because they worshiped idols. Because they had forsaken the worship of the one true God and they turned to false, vain idols. Idols that could do nothing. And actually, the destruction of these idols described here in verse 7 illustrates that the idols themselves are powerless. They're nothing at all. They're lies. They're deceptions that men's minds have fastened onto. Or if they're anything at all, they're doctrines of demons. They're things that demons have put into the minds of men to give them an idea of what to worship. The destruction that took place was very, very sobering for the people of God. And you would expect that those who witnessed the destruction of that northern kingdom would have repented. But the history of the southern kingdom is equally illustrative. They did not repent in spite of the judgment of God that fell upon the northern kingdom. And it was in 586 BC, as Micah prophesied, that the southern kingdom as well was given the judgment of God, and they were destroyed and they were carried off to Babylon as captives. What had they done? They had forsaken their covenant relationship with God. They had worshiped idols. They had rejected the law of God. Now, how does all this relate to us? I mean, you might say this is, you know, interesting study in a prophetic passage of an Old Testament prophet and interesting history and all, but does that have any relationship to us? Yes, it does, and it does indeed. Because the warning that Scripture gives here of these people is a warning not just for Samaria and not just for Jerusalem. Look back at verse 2. It's a warning for all peoples and all nations that God will and does judge the nations of this earth. And those nations that wickedly rebel against his law, to throw his law off, those nations should expect God's judgment to fall upon them. We're in a nation, as I mentioned earlier, that was founded as a Christian nation. Furthermore, we're a nation that's actually entered a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through our Constitution. You may not be aware of this. You probably don't hear this in many venues, but the signature clause of the Constitution says, in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our founders had the idea that this civil government being formed by we the people, this civil government and we the people were in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was his law that they were seeking to implement, his law that they were seeking to obey as they founded our country. That was the whole purpose for founding our country, based on the laws of nature and nature's God, which is God's word. Surely, if you look around at our day, even the best of those who claim to be conservative politicians or whatever have rejected God's law. They'll find excuses for murdering babies. Say, well, you know, in these conditions, we ought to be able to murder babies. That's fine. Or in these conditions, we ought to allow the promotion of evils like sodomy or the promotion of other idols being fomented to children in our publicly run schools. All these things are part of our nation having rejected the law of God, having violated the covenant we entered with God, and we ought to expect in our land to see the judgment of God unless we turn, and unless our nation repents, and unless our nation reestablishes those things from God's word that have been rejected by our land. In other words, unless there is national repentance and national revival. Can it happen? Oh, yes, it can. History records incidences where it has, not very frequently, but it can. What needs to happen for that to take place in our land? The fear of the Lord needs to be restored in the hearts and minds of the people. The fear of the Lord needs to be instilled in the hearts and minds of the people. Consider what happens when the fear of the Lord is operational. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, this is a verse that's good to memorize if you haven't memorized it already. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Excuse me, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, when it comes to learning anything at all, if it's not founded on the fear of the Lord, it's worthless. It's useless. It's vain. Only the fear of the Lord is the foundation of learning anything at all. A person can accumulate all kinds of facts and figures and trivia. And that's essentially what it is. If they don't have the fear of the Lord, Scripture says they're essentially ignorant. Turn over to chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 9. And notice what verse 10 of chapter 9 says. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so if a person aspires to be wise, to have any useful wisdom whatsoever, it must begin with the fear of God. Notice what it says, the fear of the God essentially is there. The fear of the Lord is the knowledge of the Holy One. That is essential. The beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge are both the fear of the Lord. Because without them, you cannot answer the most important questions in life. You cannot make the most important decisions in life. You cannot even understand and discern between what's valuable and what's absolute trash, what's garbage. You can't make any such decisions without the fear of the Lord. And so what is it that the multitude of schools and colleges and educational institutions of various sorts are doing? If they're not inculcating the fear of the Lord in the hearts of their students as they move towards graduation, these verses say they're producing a crop of ignorant fools. That's right, ignorant fools. Because if they don't have the fear of the Lord, they have no knowledge. If they don't have the fear of the Lord, they do not have any wisdom. They are nothing but ignorant fools. This is the beginning. This is the place it must start, with a re-understanding and a re-application of what God's Word says about who God truly is. Think with me for a minute. What is the popular conception of God in our land? Talk to the average person. Wow, God's kind of a great big Santa Claus, you know? He gives all kinds of goodies to people, whoever, whatever. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what they believe. God just doles out all sorts of goodies. And he'll never give you a lump of coal in your stocking. No, God's just a big old Santa Claus that has no justice and no holiness and no judgment as part of his being. The other conception of God that the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and the previous resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue both ascribe to is that all the people in all the world and all the religions really are all worshiping the same one. It's all the same one. You call them Allah. You call them the 300 million idols of the Hindus. They're all the same God. There is no distinction, and therefore the God of the Bible is false, according to them. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Exclusive, very clearly, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And all other religions, therefore, are false idols, claiming and fomenting what is nothing but lies. The fear of the Lord can only be regained as we learn who God truly is. That He is the Holy One. That He is the creator of all the universe. In fact, that's almost the first fact, that He is the almighty creator of the entire universe, and that when you look in the mirror, you are not seeing Him. You know? You are not God. Shirley MacLaine wouldn't believe that. Others wouldn't believe that as well, that believe that they become God and they achieve godhood on their own. But that's not the God of reality, the God of the Bible. He is a holy and awesome and dreadful God. If you fall under His wrath and under His judgment, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we reignite in our own hearts the fear of God, and we seek to teach the fear of God to other people, then a revival, then a restoration is possible in our land, that our land might avoid the judgment of God. If not, I would posit to you that what Micah is saying to us is that we ought to anticipate that God's judgment will at one point in time fall upon our land. And when it does, it will be an absolutely devastating judgment that comes. The fear of the Lord brings us into proper perspective, that He is the Almighty God, the Transcendent One, and we are His creatures who've been redeemed by His Son. Let me close with what Scripture says, that we ought to do in light of the fact that we fear the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. If we truly understand the fear of the Lord, this is what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, If you really know it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you really know what God's judgment looks like, if you really have the fear of the Lord, when you look at someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, your great desire is to persuade them that Jesus loves them, that God has a path for their sins to be forgiven, and them, therefore, to be released from the judgment that is certainly coming upon them if they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, this isn't a popular thing, even among Christians, to think about the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the holiness of God. But it is absolutely essential, as Micah points out to us, that unless we recover that sense, the fear of the Lord, then judgment will fall upon us as surely as it did upon Israel and upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we pray that God would fill us with an understanding of who He truly is, so that with a fear of God, with knowledge and with wisdom, we could share with the lost the good news about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do ask for Your Spirit to fill us and to give us an understanding of who You truly are, such that we would have an appropriate fear of God, and that we would share that message, that He's not a Santa Claus, that He is not a compilation of all the idols of the world, that He is the God of the Bible, and that He demands justice, and that every sin ever committed by any human being must be punished, that every sin committed by every nation must be avenged, and that He will avenge those. And we pray that You would make us faithful witnesses, that You would give us wisdom as we share the good news with those around us who are lost and without Christ, that they might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for our nation for a revival based in a true repentance and based in a recovery of the fear of the Lord. For we know that if that does not take place, our destruction and our judgment as a nation are certain. And so we ask for Your wisdom upon us in Christ's name. Amen.